inexhaustible truth about our relationship with God and fulfillment in life. And everything that should be incorporated in prayer can be found in these 66 words. Given to us by Jesus, the Lord's Prayer can certainly be prayed by an individual or by a congregation in corporate worship, but it was not primarily meant as something to be simply memorized and recited. When Jesus gave his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he didn't say, pray these exact words. What he said was, pray like this. This prayer was meant to be a model for us. And the fact that the Lord's Prayer is not meant simply to be recited is probably why we never hear it said anywhere else in the New Testament. It only appears in this one place. Now, I read a book recently called With that I thought had a great analogy for this idea of the Lord's Prayer as a model. And what it said was that the Lord's Prayer is like the framing on a house. And it provides the basic outline and the structure for how to think about God and how to commune with him. So the first six words of the Lord's Prayer, which I'm going to put back up in the PowerPoint, the first six words of this model prayer tell us two very important things about how to think about God. The opening words make clear that when we pray, we have the incredible privilege of an audience with both our loving Father and with the holy, righteous, and transcendent God who reigns eternally from heaven over the entire universe that he created. So on the one hand, we're simply part of his creation and dependent upon him for literally every breath that we take, and yet we're also his beloved children. And both of those very different ideas, a loving Father and a transcendent God in heaven, are incorporated into just those first six words. Now, when talking about heaven, our study guide noted that it's a realm that's mentioned over 400 times in the Bible. But yet, heaven is something that we can't see and that we can't really imagine. It's really impossible for us to wrap our human minds around that idea. We do know some things about what our lives will be like in heaven. We know that we'll be freed from pain and sin and death. We know that we'll be reunited with loved ones and have resurrection bodies and eternal life, and that we'll actually live with God. But even though we know all of those things, we can't describe heaven physically or really understand the kind of realm that it is. Now, today's lesson in the study guide focused primarily on what heaven is like. I'm going to talk this morning more about how knowing that a transcendent God who is enthroned in heaven is also our loving Father can help our overall understanding of prayer in three specific ways: why we pray, who can pray, and how we pray. And I think, or I hope, this will be useful, because I suspect that many of us, at least at times, might have wondered just where prayer fits into our lives as Christians. We may not always be sure how to pray or what to pray for. Knowing that God is in control of everything throughout history, including every detail of our lives, we may sometimes wonder why we pray. And I read several different commentaries to prepare to teach this lesson, and one of them really made me stop and think when it noted that one of the most important things that a Christian needs to learn in life is how to pray, because prayer is vital to every other aspect of kingdom living. Prayer is how we commune with God, and it's also one important way that we can glorify God. And I think these two things, these two ideas, communing with God and glorifying God, are probably linked together. Because the more we commune with God in prayer and understand God in all of his greatness, the more we will be led to glorify him. As the Westminster Catechism says, man's chief end, our chief purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the main reason that we exist. And through prayer, we can do both of these things. We can enjoy a relationship with God, and we can glorify God. And so these two things, glorifying God and communing with God, are two central purposes of prayer. They are, or they should be, two central reasons why we pray. A third reason why we pray, or should pray, is because prayer can change us profoundly. As one of the commentaries that I read put it, as we engage in communion with God more deeply in prayer, we see both more clearly who we are and we understand God better. And those two things should help us see our need to change, to conform ourselves to God and to his will for us. Now, the entire first half of the Lord's Prayer, which begins with the six words, Our Father who is in heaven, That entire first half of the prayer is all about God. It's about his glory and his honor. And that's why the very next phrases are, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we can see, the focus of this prayer, which is meant to be a model for us, is on God's name and God's kingdom and God's will. It's not until the second half of the prayer that we make our needs known. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. So in this prayer that's given to us as a model, we can clearly see that God comes first. His holy name, his will, his kingdom, and his glory are primary. Only then, after that, come our requests to give to us, to lead us, to deliver us. So the way the Lord's Prayer is structured should help us understand that prayer is not primarily about our needs or asking God to do our will. That is not or should not be why we pray. Here's what John MacArthur said in his commentary on this point. True prayer, like true worship, centers on God's glory, not on man's needs. It's not simply to lay claim on God's promises, much less make demands of him, but to acknowledge his sovereignty, to see the display of his glory, and to obey his will. Prayer is affirming God's sovereignty, righteousness, and majesty, and seeking to conform our desires and our purposes to his will in glory. Now, another commentary that I read made the point that when we pray, we should strive to really be conscious of actually being in the presence of God. And if we have that awareness, with everything that we know about God, that he's transcendent and eternal, all-powerful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and that he loved us so much that while we were still his enemies, he sent his son to die for us, that awareness of God and all that he is should naturally lead us to praise and to glorify him in prayer. And then we can commune with God with both humility and confidence. And if you think about it, this way of praying in which glorifying God is central, it's very similar to how we sing to God. Here at Grace, every Sunday, we begin and end every service with worship songs that are all about God. We glorify God. We sing to him about his majesty, his power, his creation, his love for us, and what he did for us through Jesus. And we never ask for things in song the way that we often do in prayer. And maybe that's one reason why singing worship songs and praise songs to God is so uplifting. I can tell you that even though I can't carry a tune very well, that singing praise and worship songs helps bring me into God's presence. It helps me glorify God and reminds me of how much that he loves me. And when I sing these praise songs and worship songs with the rest of the congregation here at Grace, I'm glorifying God. And that focus on God's glory is something that I need to be more aware of when I'm praying. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when we look at the first six words of the Lord's Prayer, we can see that they describe God as both our loving Father, whom we have a personal relationship with, and a heavenly being, which reminds us that he's the eternal creator of the entire universe, who reigns over everything, and that we're simply part of his creation. And I think it's important to hold on to those two ideas at the same time. They describe God in two very different ways. One is in the context of a personal relationship between a father and his child. And the other is as a holy and transcendent being that we can't really understand. They're both accurate descriptions of God. And I think hanging on to both of those descriptions at the same time can also help us as we look at prayer this morning, because they also tell us who can pray. Although Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense, and so he's the only person with the inherent right to address God as his Father, his teaching his followers, teaching us to address God as our Father, has great significance for us when we pray. These first few words are critical because they tell us that those people who can pray to God are those people who have become his children and who have the right to call him Father. In our natural sinful human state, we're separated from God, who is holy and who cannot abide sin. So we have the right to come before God in prayer, the privilege of coming before God in prayer, only because of Jesus. We're God's adopted children because of our faith in Jesus and what he did for us when he took on our sin at the cross. We learned this last year in our study in the book of Hebrews, that it's because of Jesus and the blood that he shed for us that we've been reborn and adopted into God's family, so we can now boldly come before the God who created the entire universe as his beloved children. The one that we address in prayer is a holy, transcendent God in heaven, and yet he's also our Father. Now, while God is the creator of all people, he's not the father of all people. In this most important sense, all people are not his children. Only those people who have been reborn into his spiritual family are God's children, and only those can come before him in prayer and commune with him using the words, our Father. No other people are a part of God's family, and no other people can come before God in prayer because they're still separated from him by their sin. The best person in the world, the best person who is not a believer, cannot come before God on their own merit, because God is holy and he cannot abide their sin. So again, we enjoy an incredible privilege in being able to come before God in prayer and to commune with our loving Heavenly Father because of Jesus and our faith in what he did for us. Now that brings us to how we pray. I'm sure many of us have heard that ideally prayer is a way of life in which we're constantly communing with God. And when we pray, God doesn't care what we're wearing, and he doesn't care if we're kneeling or we're lifting our hands up or we're in any other particular posture. And there are also no limitations on how to pray in terms of the time of day or the place that we're in. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:6 to go into your inner room to pray, that was to stress the importance of being single-minded and focused when we pray, to block out everything else except God. And from the previous verses, it's pretty clear that the instruction in that verse was also a warning not to make our prayers a public spectacle meant for other people to see and to call attention to ourselves. The commentaries that I read don't think that this verse means that we have to be in a small, quiet space, either geographically or in our lives, in order to pray. We can commune with God and glorify him in any situation and anywhere that we find ourselves. Jonah communed with God in prayer after he'd been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Mary exalted and praised God in prayer while she was visiting her relative Elizabeth. Neither of them were in a quiet inner room, and neither of them were in what could be described as a tranquil life situation. Jonah was somewhere probably near the bottom of the ocean, and Mary was a young, unwed Jewish girl who had just found out she was pregnant. Yet in their prayers, they both gave thanks to God. Jonah acknowledged that his salvation was from God, while Mary praised God's might, his holiness, and his mercy. And when you read their prayers and you know the situations they were in, it's pretty clear that both Jonah and Mary understood that prayer is largely about giving glory to God. Now, when we pray, we have the help of the Holy Spirit, who leads us into God's presence and makes him real to us. At the same time, the Spirit is working in our hearts. He's teaching us how to pray, not only by giving glory to God for who he is, but also in being honest with God about our sin. The Holy Spirit helps us not to try to hide our sin, but instead to open our hearts before God with sincere sorrow for our actions, combined with joy in God's grace and his forgiveness. And although God is omniscient, and so he already knows all about our sin, as well as the desires of our hearts, he does still want us to lay our fears and our cares before him. But even as we bring our concerns and our needs to God in prayer, as the study guide said, we should still keep our focus on God's kingdom and his will for our lives. And that should prepare us to want his will for our lives above our own. We should pray realizing that God knows and God will provide what we really need, but that might be different than what we want. Now, I realize this is much easier said than done, and that there are many ladies in this room that have laid before God in prayer issues that are in situations that are much harder than anything that I've had to face. And so I want to acknowledge that, but I also want to encourage you to keep praying for God's will in your life, trusting that he loves you and that he has your ultimate good in mind. And of course, we all know just how much God loves us and just how much he was willing to do for us for our ultimate good, which is our eternal salvation. We have a great example of placing God's will above everything else, in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed that night, he knew what was coming, both in terms of physical pain and temporary separation from God when he took upon himself our sin and then experienced God's wrath. And when Jesus prayed in the garden that night, he asked God to remove this cup from me. But he followed that request up immediately by saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." So we can see that he expressed his desire for what he wanted, but he made that subservient to God's will for his life. Now, earlier I talked about trying to really be aware of being in the presence of God when we pray, and to keep in mind that he's holy and eternal and mighty, and to humbly acknowledge our dependence upon him. And I think if we orient ourselves to God like this, to our loving Heavenly Father who has redeemed us, then how we pray will be impacted. We should naturally start to give God's glory and God's will and God's kingdom top priority when we pray. And our needs should automatically become more secondary and more committed to him. So I was having a hard time coming up with what I thought was a good way to end today's teaching, and I suddenly realized that there would be no better way to close than with a worship song which glorifies God. So I'm going to play one for you now, and you feel free to either join in or just listen quietly.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. And here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created. Oh, full of sake, became poor. And here I am to worship. Here I am to bow.
Awesome song. If anybody has XM radio, The Message is so good. I think it's 27. I don't know. They play all that awesome worship music. Thank you, Sherry. Appreciate that. I have just one announcement. That's obviously we won't be here next week, so you have 2 weeks to do the next study, so come back with chapter 3 done of your workbook. And then I'd like to ask Marilee to come up. She has a letter to read from Marilee. Oh, there you are. Okay. Fiji Kindy. Come on up.
Hello. Happy almost Valentine's Day. I love to see all the pink, and purple was especially a dominant color this morning. I don't know why. Did we all get the memo? And then there's pink and red, and anyway, so wonderful to see you. This letter is from Ann Cooper, and Debbie and Sandy's group and my group, we were the ones that got to supply the items that they need, but you all need to hear this note, I think. It says, "Dear women of grace, it was with such delight we opened the big garbage sacks full of Ziploc bags, each filled with treasures packed with love from you. Thank you for your thoughtfulness in giving items like sunglasses that will protect our eyes from South Pacific sun and for meeting our needs with basic toiletries like soap, Q-tips, washcloth, underwear, aspirin, etc., bras too, that are difficult to sometimes get out on the remote islands where we live. Plus the fun treat of nail polish makes us feel extra special. Our hearts are filled knowing that because of our great God's love, women like you who live halfway around the world would care about us here in Fiji. Thank you for giving sacrificially of your time and money to pack us these much needed care bags. We feel blessed, and you have encouraged us to continue teaching our 4 and 5-year-olds in our kindy classrooms. Thank you for your prayers as we serve. Love and blessings from all the kindy teachers." So thank you for your support. Even if you didn't actually contribute to the bags, I know that your prayers and